Thank you, worship team. Good morning, Graham Church and visitors. Nice to meet several of you for the first time. Good news to announce that your permanent pastor, who's coming, Lord willing, in 3 weeks, has found a house here in the area, so we're grateful for that. And then this afternoon, there'll be, Lord willing, about 500 people here for the Special Needs Festival, and which some of you do such a wonderful job in meeting practical needs and also ministering spiritually to them. Let's look this morning at the second half of the Gospel of Mark. We've spent 4 months going verse by verse in the first half, but now we want to talk about the week leading up to the cross. Jesus said, "For even I, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve." That was his life. And then in his death, to give his life as a ransom, a payment for sin for many. Would you read or quote out loud with me together this theme verse, Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Our Lord Jesus Christ told a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, about a farmer, actually a vineyard owner, who developed his vineyard, his farm. He built it up and cultivated it. He put a tower for observation and protection. And after the farm was ready to produce fruit, he leased it out to others, and he went on a journey. During the time of harvest, when he would expect to get the results of all his labor and ownership, he sent his servant to the farm. But Jesus told in his story, they took his representative, they beat him, and they sent him away. They treated others shamefully, and some they even killed. But the owner had a beloved son. He thought, "This my son, they will listen to." And so here's the second half of Jesus' story on the parable of the tenants. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. "Have you not read," Jesus said, "the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, Psalm 8 says that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He's the owner. I serve with an organization called Alongside that every year ministers to several hundred burnout missionaries and pastors. We refer to the Lord as the owner. And the owner sent his prophets in the Old Testament. This is the God who created, who spoke, and worlds came into being. He sent people like David and Daniel, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Malachi. He sent less known prophets of God like Micaiah, who spoke with a truthful tongue. And in many cases, they mistreated. And in some, they killed the prophets that God sent to his people. Someday, the Lord will come to inspect his property, and he will come in judgment. The Messiah, God's chosen one, has a unique title. He's called the cornerstone, that which is the foundation and sets the direction for a building. And the Old Testament, quoted by Jesus, is that the cornerstone will come, be rejected, but his plan is marvelous. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, the Lord of love, will also someday come back to planet Earth. But he will come to inspect the harvest that people have selfishly used, and he will come in judgment. So I asked the question this morning, how do we please the owner before he comes? As we attempt to survey the second half of the Gospel of Mark and bring it to a conclusion as I finish my study in Mark with you, first, we got to be aware of the issues that maybe we're blind about. The old saying is, we don't know what we don't know. And all of us have blind spots. Well, except me. I've never seen any blind spots on my own. No, we know better than that. Then what do we do in order to please the owner? Let us lay aside the weights that so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes or looking unto Jesus, the author and pioneer of our salvation, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. Some of my first words to you 18 months ago here at Graham Community Church was, God forbid that we should ever glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we please the owner? We remember the cross. Thirdly, we fix our faith on the victory. In a discouraging world, the hope of the certain resurrection. Now, before going to the cross, our Lord Jesus addressed a lot of issues that I think people struggle with today. And I certainly can't address all of them. I want to look at just three. To begin with, what's called sectarianism or hyper-separation. The fact that we might not accept somebody else as a Christian, though they really do own the Lordship of Christ, if they do things differently from us. Would you look please with me in Mark chapter 9? I'm reading an interesting account in Mark chapter 9, in the Bible in the seats in front of you, that's page 845. Mark 9:38, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be soon afterward able to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Now, sometimes we're tempted to say, well, those people don't worship the same way that we do, or they have a unique perspective in their doctrinal viewpoint. Not sure that they're really believers. Listen, if they confess Jesus Christ as Lord, believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, their worship style may be different from ours, but that's no reason to be like the disciples who said, "Jesus, we saw somebody. They weren't with us. And so we rejected them." Jesus said, "No. If they're not against me, they're for me." I told you before, the privilege of ministering in what felt like the ends of the earth. I went for a couple weeks to Krasnoyarsk, Siberia. If you think you've been to the ends of the earth, you have to go to Krasnoyarsk, Siberia to be there. But for 2 weeks, all day, I had about 38 students in the pastorate, and we were studying Scripture. At one point in the service, or in our classroom, as I'm teaching these people who were very conservative and loyal to Scripture, I said, "Now here's something we can learn from our conservative charismatic brothers and sisters." And they said, "Professor, we're not sure that if they're not like us, they are our brothers and sisters." I said, "Oh, listen, if they bow before Christ and acknowledge that they've sinned and that Christ is the solution for sin, They may not believe all the details of theology that you do, but they're your brothers and sisters. One of them said, we will consider them our cousins. They're willing to call them cousins. Jesus said, look, just because they weren't doing this exorcism ministry the same way that you are, don't say that they're not a part of our blessed body, the fellowship of Christ, to be brothers and sisters in Jesus. He said, those that are not against me are for me. I think that Jesus spoke words that cut hard in our society that plays loose and fast with the issue of marriage and divorce. Now, the attitude in Jesus' day by some was the same as some today. We think we ought to be able to divorce for any reason. And they said, Moses allowed that. Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, and to protect often the victim in that society, the woman, he allowed this. But from the beginning, God said, one man, one woman. In fact, Scripture says God hates divorce. That doesn't mean he hates the divorced. But Jesus taught how seriously we should take. Marriage is honorable, Hebrews said. The marriage bed should be undefiled. But those who play fast and loose with sex will reap a judgment. And so, do you hold high the standard of marriage? Do you love those that have been through the sadness of divorce? And is Graham going to be a church that just tries to minister to people that look like they got it all together? Or people like the rest of us that struggle in every area of life? Oh, how we want to check our attitudes today. And then Jesus spent a significant amount of time here in the middle of his autobiography, the Gospel according to Mark, talking about the priority of children. God said the children are the fruit of the womb that he gives. I've said very little in my time here about abortion, but I would feel guilty leaving you in 2 weeks if I didn't remind you that in God's sight, babies from conception are people loved and known of God. Psalm 139. I know them in the womb. Now, I can give you, I think, a biblical and a medical defense for why to take a child's life in the womb is wrong. And this becomes such a divisive issue today. I never thought I'd live in a society where people would wear a t-shirt that said, if you love God, abort your children. Yeah. Now, people say, why didn't Jesus specifically preach on abortion? Same reason he didn't preach on subjects like homosexuality. Jesus endorsed the Old Testament as the Word of God, and that already had settled the issue on such issues. Now, I think we as Bible-believing people ought to put our money and effort where our mouth is when we talk about abortion. And I love Graham Church because this is a church that is into adoption and fostering and helping special needs kids, like hundreds of families that will gather to be ministered to today. And when Jesus talked about children, he said, it's a cursed thing to do anything that should cause them harm. Better to have a millstone tied around your neck, tossed in the depths of the ocean, than to harm, mislead, or allow to be deceived these little ones from God. Oh, that we would have a priority of loving the body of Christ, of loving with all its ups and downs, marriage, and the priority of loving children as Jesus said. It's interesting to me that as he's getting ready to go to the cross, he takes time in the middle of Mark to say some of his strongest statements about these subjects. But now we come to the heart of the second half of Mark's biography of Christ, the events leading up to the cross. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a payment for sin. We think of the illustration of Hosea, who bought back his wayward wife. He bought her not to make her a slave, but to restore her as wife and mother and God follower. It's interesting that almost half of the Gospel of John and a full third of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the biographies of Christ, as they move towards the end of the book, they center in on the events that lead up to the cross and the death of Jesus Christ. I looked online this week at a most magnificent set of books about the biography of Abraham Lincoln. This particular biography is 10 volumes, thousands of pages. It was written by John Hayes, who was one of Lincoln's secretaries during the Civil War. Hayes spends thousands of pages describing the wonderful work of President Abraham Lincoln, but only a few pages that describe the events leading up to the assassination and the death of that great president. How unlike the Gospels that, I repeat, spend a third or half of their events centering in on the cross, this most shameful place of humiliation and torture in a Roman life. Why? Because Jesus came to give his life as a ransom, as a payment for sin. Let's talk about the events that led up to Calvary. As he goes into the city, what we call the beginning of the Passion Week, there is the triumphal entry where people say, Hosanna, praise him. With great zeal for the place where God had said he would meet his people, he goes to the temple and finds it a crooked Kmart. And he overthrows the tables, and you recall he sends the merchant fleeing. He says, my father's house should be known as a house of prayer, not a place of wicked merchandise. And the Old Testament said that zeal for the place of the temple, God's place of worship, would consume the Messiah. Then Jesus began in Mark 12 and 13, as he did in the other Gospels, to have recorded his preaching concerning his return. His disciples, as we tend to do, were caught up in looking at physical things, and as Jesus is preaching about the importance of eternity as compared to simple time, the disciples said, Jesus, look at these magnificent pillars and the walls of the temple. It was indeed a magnificent building. But Jesus said, I say to you that there's not one stone that shall be left upon another, for this temple will be destroyed. This happened in 70 AD when Roman soldiers surrounded Jerusalem. Possibly 2 million were slaughtered. The temple was burnt and it was destroyed. The temple had been encrusted with gold on the inside, and because the temple was destroyed and burnt, that gold melted and fell down into the crevices of the stones, and literally what we'd call carpetbaggers, the opportunists that came into Jerusalem to steal, they literally took the stones and turned them over so that there was not one stone left upon another, so that they could etch out the gold that was in. You say, Jim, why is that significant? Jesus said, not one stone of this magnificent temple is going to be upon another. And what they were looking at as a place of security was not the place of security. It's God who is our rock and our shield and our security. Amen. The place that they looked upon as all important, Jesus said, "This temple shall be destroyed before I come." And he begins to teach about his glorious return. Now, we've hit on that subject before, that 1 John says, "Now, little children, live, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may not be ashamed, but rather confident before his appearing." But Jesus began to make statements about be ready for his glorious return. He said, "But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect," that is his chosen, "from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Christ was very clear about his mission going to the cross. But before that, he stressed the reality that this world will not last. That the world will end and all the lust and the activities of it. But he that does the will of God will abide forever. James says, "He who is a friend of this world is not a friend of God." So now Jesus goes to the garden to pray. It's here, you've heard me said, that he prays so fervently that the capillaries of his skin burst and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And as he who knew no sin was approaching the fact that he would become guilty of your sin and of my sin, he says, "Father, is it possible that this horrible, bitter cup of suffering could pass? He who did no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him," 2 Corinthians 5:21. And in his humanity, Jesus prays, "God," and then he says, "But not my will, but yours be done." Here's the magnificent statement of surrender, that Christ came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for me. "Not my will, Lord, but your will be done." Hebrews had said it had been planned from eternity, that God had prepared a body for him, that he might be a sacrifice to save us from sin. Hence, John the introducer says, "There's the Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, as Jesus is in the garden and arrested, we see Roman soldiers coming. They knew that he often took his disciples there to spend time with them to pray. He stood and said, "You come with the sword and weapons. Every day I was with you in the temple courts teaching. But this now is your hour, the hour of darkness." And as he spoke a word, they all fell to the ground. Peter draws the sword, impetuous Peter, and seeks to cut off the leader's ear. He ducks, or cut off his head. He ducks, cuts off his ear. Jesus restores the ear. And once again, the Prince of Power displayed his power in speaking a word. They all fell to the ground. And the word of compassion in healing the soldier's wound, Jesus said, "This is the time for which I have come." They took him, and in a mockery of Hebrew and Roman jurisprudence, they disobeyed all the laws of biblical justice and of Roman jurisprudence, And as they arrested him, they began to torture him and try him. You're well aware that the horrible, wonderful film of 20 years ago, Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, though as brutal as it is no exaggeration for what it was that Roman soldiers did to their prisoners. And so Jesus comes to die after his torture. And then he is taken to the cross. There he is mocked. "You saved others, save yourself," they said. They blindfolded him and hit him and said, "Tell us, you who knows all things, who hit you?" They pulled his beard out and it pulled his cheeks with it. Hence the Old Testament prophet had said, "My cheeks I give to those who despise me." They began to beat him brutally, and then in mockery they put a purple robe on him, rip it off, and the skin comes with it, and they force him to carry that cross beam to a most despised place. It was called Golgotha. It means the place of a skull. From a distance in Jesus' day and even today, you can stand back and see it look like with two little caves, eye sockets, and a hill that looks like a skull. And it was where the dregs of society, where the worst perverted of criminals were crucified, for Rome wanted to say, "Don't mess with us." An eternity past, the Holy Trinity planned that out of love, the Father would send the Son to show his love. And you're fully aware that on the cross, Jesus says seven memorable sayings. He begins with a saying of compassionate forgiveness. "Father, forgive them." They don't understand. They don't get what they're doing. He takes time from his dying to care for his mother and says, "John, care for my mother. Mother, let John care for you." He says a memorable statement to a criminal on his right who justly was suffering capital punishment, but who had himself been mocking Jesus before he saw Jesus die and he repented. He said, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." Nobody looked less like a king than Jesus at that point. See from his head, his side, his hands, his feet, blood and sorrow flow mingled down, wrote Isaac Watts. And Jesus says, "This very day, I'm going to die, you're going to die, but you are going to be with me in paradise." Heaven. What a wonderful word of assurance. Jesus then cries a cry of agony, "I thirst," as he is suffering the penalties of hell that we justly deserve. As a result of being there in that Israeli sun and with all the blood and the bugs and the infection, his temperature soars and he cries in his humanity, "I thirst." He then quotes Psalm 22 as he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So the original would read. It's from Psalm 22. And the answer comes two verses later, "Because you are holy, you who inhabit the praises of your people." God, forsaken God, so that we would never be forsaken of God. Amen. And then the cry from the cross that I think in English are the three most important words ever uttered. Now, some of you would say, well, the most important words were when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Or a multitude of dear things that Jesus said. But on that cross, he said in the common language of his day, Aramaic, tetelestai, it is finished. Common term meaning paid in full. You buy a camel in Jerusalem, written on a little piece of leather would be written or stamped the word tetelestai, transaction paid for, completed. Jesus says, it is finished. And finally, a prayer of committal, as he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, there were many observers, mostly mocking, but some who shyly were followers of Christ, they were watching. But there's one unique man. He'd probably been responsible for hundreds, if not thousands, of death by crucifixion on that place called Calvary. A Roman centurion who was a specialist in one thing, making sure that his men finished the job. After the fun they had with torture, they were to make sure he was dead. He'd seen men beg for mercy. He'd seen men curse him and curse God. But now he'd seen this one say, Father, forgive them. Today you shall be with me in paradise. It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And here I picture this hardened Roman centurion. We're not sure all that he understood, but we understand that he clearly said, surely this man, he's not just a criminal. He's just not a false prophet from Nazareth. He's not a deceiver as he was accused. This man was the Son of God. I repeat, Christ Jesus came to give his life as a ransom, a payment for sin. Now I want to now look as I conclude our study of Mark at a final chapter that both delights and disturbs people. We're going to finish with the ultimate assurance, the resurrection of Christ. But I can see some of you coming to your new pastor months ahead and say, Pastor, my Bible has some question about whether these verses should be in it or not. And he begins to explain to you the background, and you get mad at him, and I want to spare him that. My goal these next couple weeks is just to prepare the way for your pastor to have a fruitful ministry. And so I want to address Mark 16, 9 through 20. If you look at your Bible, you see this is the last two paragraphs in the Gospel of Mark. And you might ask the question, Jim, why does my Bible, whatever translation you have, whatever study Bible you might have, why does my Bible have a note that says Mark 16, 9 through 20 are later comments which were inserted in Mark? The answer, because there is evidence that these verses, 9 through 20, were added by copyists after the Gospel of Mark was finished. You'll notice that most of you are using the English Standard Version, and even on your phone, you can probably find the footnote that says, some of the earliest manuscripts, that means the writings, with magnificent Latin names like Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and ancient copies of the copies. But the note says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. So I can just see some believers going, what? You're telling me that I have a Bible, but there's some verses here that maybe were a commentary written later, slipped into the scriptures by a copyist. Well, let me say, this is the largest passage that is believed by some scholars to be inserted in some copies of the scriptures. There are dozens of little places where we have questions about words, because language changes. Language is dynamic, not static. It changes over time. And so meanings, you know, if I ask you, what's the meaning of trunk? You can give me five different definitions of a suitcase or an elephant's trunk or swimming trunks or something. So many times context determines, and we have some minor verses or usually just individual words like this throughout the Bible. But now here's one at the end of the gospel that we've spent 4 or 5 months in, that your Bible has a note that says, this may be helpful and insightful, but it may not have been the original conclusion of Mark. I want you to understand that no major doctrine or belief is affected by the passages in question. When the Bible says here at the end of Mark, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, he who believes not shall be damned, that's in line with the rest of the scriptures. You say, Jim, what about that deal where it says some will pick up snakes and be bitten and not be harmed? Well, the Apostle Paul was tending a fire and a snake came out and bit him and God healed him, and that's been the story of others who have been attacked literally by snakes, or the symbology of snakes representing Satan. Now, the Lord has made translators responsible for translation in various languages, but he hasn't made perfect translators. That's why we continue to have to study. That's why God has called some people to spend their life in the culture of the original Hebrew and the Greek, and to sweat over, Lord, what is it that this word should mean, or where this verse should be? And that's part of the study that God has made us as humans responsible for. But I want to introduce you to a doctrine. Maybe Pastor Mike had mentioned this to you in years past. The doctrine of preservation of the scriptures. Here's a simple definition. The belief that God has kept the Bible's original meaning intact over the centuries. For example, Psalm 12 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. You, O Lord, keep them. Again, the psalmist said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Amen. You say, Jim, I believe you. I've had too much experience with my students who have said, this really bothers me that you say this may be an older commentary that was inserted by a copyist rather than the Word of God. I'll quickly quote John MacArthur, who said, the external evidence strongly suggests these verses were not originally part of Mark's gospel. While the majority of the Greek manuscripts contain these verses, the earliest and most reliable do not. Now, here is what I want to close on. Not the uncertainty of one passage, but the certainty of the resurrection. Amen? So I read Mark's condensed account of women going to the tomb and finding it empty from Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man. All right, he's really an angel. Sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. That's always the reaction of people initially when they encounter an angel. And hence the angels often say, fear not, I come to bring you good news. And he said to them, Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as you were told. Ah, Job, possibly the oldest book in the Bible. The book of Job, it's not about employment. It's not the book of Job. It's about the fact that the real scene in life is often unseen. And what goes on earth is a reflection of truth in the heavens. Job said, "But I know that my Redeemer liveth and will someday stand on the earth. And the worms eat my body. In my flesh I will see my Redeemer." David in the Psalms predicted that the Holy One would not stay in the grave more than 3 days. He would not see corruption, but he would rise again. Oh, Daniel spoke of the Son of Man, who would be cut off, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people, and that he would rise again. If you don't remember anything else from our studies these last months in the Gospel of Mark, remember that at least 7 times in the Gospels, Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. As he so often said, "I, the Son of Man, must go up to Jerusalem, be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, and crucified and killed. And on the third day, I will rise again." So women come to the tomb, and the angel says, "He's not here. He's risen just as he said. Go see Peter." Later on, the women would see Jesus. Peter and the apostles would see Jesus. There he would appear to the 11 in an upper room. He would then later appear to 500 plus of his followers. He would there eat a fish dinner with his disciple. He would bodily be on the earth for 40 days until he ascends up into heaven. And an angel says, "He will come back today." We sing often at Easter time, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say." And people come to Jesus Christ today because they often see the change in non-Christians when they encounter the resurrected Christ. In a world of crazy uncertainty, in a world full of lies and deceptions, our Savior is alive. And so here's this thought that we need to write over our hearts when we tend to fret and fear. Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. Well, Jesus told a story about a farmer who put together a vineyard, and he cultivated it and fenced it and put a tower for observation and protect it. And then he gave the responsibility for cultivating his work to others. They were lazy, selfish, and slovenly in their work. And when he sent messengers, they often rejected those messengers. And Jesus said, that owner will someday come to his vineyard. It's symbolic for the earth. And he is looking for fruit. And he is going to claim in victory all that is his. And so I suggest that in faith, not in fear, we look forward to the return of the owner. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our hearts together before the owner. If you've not received Christ as Savior, the Bible says believe. and you shall be saved. If you'd like to speak with someone, there'll be some Christian men and women up here at the end of the service, be willing to talk and pray with you. And Father, we ask that you'd help us to be people of faith, not fear. That we would follow the dear example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Christ came as a ransom. In his holy name, amen.